Great. Well, thank you guys for your patience in hearing me repeat where we're at here. We're going to be covering baptism and as one of the ordinances. In particular, there's water language that talks about this in the Old Testament and how that God would be sprinkling clean in the future with water and putting his spirit within us, Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, Joel 2, 28, pouring out his spirit on all flesh would happen. We see that in baptism, and really it's John the Baptist is where we see the starting of this, where there were Jewish proselytes that were converted to Judaism, and they would be baptized. And it really was a process where there was a coming kingdom quickly coming soon that John was referring to, and that's what he was calling people to. It's from the Greek term baptizo, and it's also a part of the Great Commission. We see that very clearly in Matthew 28, that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. There is a baptism portion of that that's linked in inextricably with the process of salvation. And for someone to be a Christian and unbaptized in the New Testament would be a very foreign concept. We also see the significance of baptism in that it signifies identification with Christ. It's always in the name of Jesus Christ. It identifies that person is entering into a lordship with Christ as their head. It is signifying a washing away of sins. Baptism does not wash the sins away, but it is a signification of that has occurred in them. It's a signification of the old life being put off and a new life being put on. We're new creatures in Christ, according to Romans 6, 4. And it also signifies identification with a church, important. Not so much the church universal, but that the believers under the authority of a local church. And it's usually immediately after public confession of faith, once they recognize that they would get saved. Children, we hesitate to baptize them until we really see fruit in their life. And you may have some young kids and say, you know, what's the timing? When should my young children be baptized? They accepted the Lord. I believe it's true in their heart. Well, what do we look for? And it's really looking for fruit in their life. Is it fruit that they're generating, or is it they just want to please their parents? And that's, we don't want to have somebody thinking that they're saved where there is no fruit that's occurring yet, and it's just all their friends got baptized, or they had a mountaintop experience at camp, and they came home, and they're saved, and they want to get baptized. I've seen it, been involved in a church where people would, they had something out at the amphitheater here at Riverwalk, and people could come forward and get saved and get baptized right in Riverwalk right there. And, you know, out in the lake, which you get all kinds of disease going in that lake, but there was not really a thought that went to it. It was just an emotional decision. Oh, yeah, I guess I'll go do that too. And does it stick? Man, that's hard to say. We'd rather wait and really look for that assurance through the fruit rather than giving a false assurance. So heads up there. Want to look at the Lord's Supper as a second issue here in our ecclesiology. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ on the night before his death. He used the setting of the Feast of the Passover, which was the perfect timing, talking about that, to institute the Lord's Supper, which would then be a different memorial until his death. So it took Passover and gave it a whole new meaning in that process and the timing of it. This was recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul. I know you thought I'd say John, but no, it's Paul. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. We see this practiced by the early church. Regularly, they would do this, Acts 2, 42 and 46, Acts 20, verse 7 and 11. In Acts 2, 42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." That breaking of bread is that process where let's do this in remembrance of Christ. Think of how exciting that would have been in the first months and years after Christ had left. He had ascended, and they had remembered now this ordinance that he gave them, do this in remembrance of me, and how special that would be. Remember back when Christ was among us, and he did such and such, and he told us this. Their minds were just rehearsing this regularly, as we should be rehearsing the cross regularly in our minds. I think that would have been just terrific, and that built this. Yes, we want to remember this. This is important. The primary meaning of the Lord's Supper is remembrance of Christ. Luke 22, 19 and 1 Corinthians 11, 24 talk about that. Do this in remembrance of me. It's very clearly stated. Part of the meanings, though, the it has been distorted at different times. The Roman Catholic Church's view of transubstantiation has really distorted that, which says this little wafer and this little cup of juice actually transforms into the body of Christ and his blood. And it is actually that. And time and time again, it's that we're doing. We're sacrificing Christ on the cross over and over again. And we disavow that. That is wrong. And we believe that is relying upon more of an Aristotelian distinction between substance and accidents more than it is on the Bible. It's a tradition that they followed after. Rather, there's nothing in the Bible that says it's actually turning into Christ's body. Martin Luther believed in consubstantiation, where it's Christ was in and with and under the elements. Luther was trying to keep and stay within the Catholic Church rather than separate from it and trying to reform the Catholic Church. And so some of his views, we don't believe, were fully supported by Scripture. With the Lord's Supper, there's also a communion of believers in the unity of body of Christ. So we are doing this together. Do this together in remembrance of me. So we do it as a body because we're challenging one another. Hey, if there's sin in my life, I want to be challenged by that. Hey, you're taking that cup. I just saw you out at the bar, beating somebody up or something. Wait a minute. Well, your life is not shoring up with Christ. So there's a responsibility there to other believers in the unity of Christ. It says that in 1 Corinthians 10:16. There's some prerequisites for the Lord's Supper, and the first one, obviously, is salvation. You have to be saved. It's just a wafer and a little cup otherwise, and even that, though, there is a responsibility where many drink damnation upon themselves when they take it unworthily. So that's one of the prerequisites. Second one, baptism, since it's a public identification with Christ, this is a heart issue. The Lord's Supper, baptism. Oh, so where baptism is a public identification, this is an internal one. It's a heart issue. If you've received Christ and you're planning on being baptized next available opportunity, God knows your heart. But if you won't be baptized, then you should not take the Lord's Supper. You see that? So now it's coming back to your heart. If you're not going to be baptized, you say, no, I don't want to do this. I don't want to obey God because I just don't want to stand up in front of people. That's a hard issue that would keep you from taking the Lord's Supper, saying you're not right with the Lord. So you can see the two kind of lay together. Baptism, therefore, being a prerequisite that you're in obedience to Christ in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the death of Christ until he comes again, 1 Corinthians 11:26. It's always good to think about that. It makes us stop to say, the Lord's coming again. We have some exciting news. We have some hope. We can get through whatever it is that we're going through today and in this world because we have that hope. We're looking forward to the future there. There also should be a heart preparation and self-examination as a part of the Lord's Supper, where we have to stop. And you notice we made a change in this, the way we do our services back a couple months ago, where we said, let's just, before we get started, let's stop and pray and ask forgiveness of sins of our hearts to get our hearts right before we go into worship. It's the same thing with the Lord's Supper. It's stopping and say, okay, I know I've got some sin in my life. I'm harboring an ill thought against somebody. I need to get that resolved before I can go and do this. The Lord's Supper is a rallying point of the worship of the church. It focuses us exclusively on the cross with no other distractions. You have to put everything aside saying, okay, I am picturing what Christ did for me on the cross, the pain that he suffered needlessly for my sake. It's always good to rehearse the cross in your mind, and the Lord's table is a great place to do that. Always to bring that back to what it is that Christ has done for us. Now the fun part, Israel and the church. This is Steve's most favorite thing to talk about. So I don't know how he allowed me to teach this. He should have said, oh, I'm sorry, we're just not going to meet. I want to talk about this. Actually, next week, we are going to have a Q&A in the sanctuary. And it's because we're ending that series, and Steve ends that with a Q&A. So we're just going to all join in that, and it'll be a good time to ask him questions. So write down notes, whatever I mess up here, whatever you think. Grant did not make any sense when he talked last Sunday. You can get him to straighten it out. So Israel and the church, this is an exciting topic. It's one of the most debated areas of Christian theology in relation to Israel and the church. That is one of the most debated. And it's really the heart of the debate between covenantal theology and dispensationalism. And we have many brothers in Christ in this town who we love dearly, who believe in the Lord and love him deeply, and we differ on these things. So it's good to know what these are, not that they're points of, oh, we're not going to associate with you, but to understand what it is. It's always good to study the other side and what their opinions are and their thoughts and why we believe what we believe. So that's why we want to make sure we teach on this. It's not designed to create a division. It's designed to give you guys knowledge so you know what is it that we believe in. Because I grew up a very strict dispensationalist where these are the times and the periods and exactly what went on in every single one, and you can identify it in Paul and Moses, and very clear. And it was a hyper-dispensationalism where, man, if you have to believe my way or the highway, get out of here. I don't want to have anything to do with you if you don't believe exactly. And so coming from that background, it's been good to see the balance that I think our church is able to strike. Dispensationalism. Well, covenant theologians argue that the church is the true new and or true Israel that replaces or fulfills national Israel's identity, role, and blessings. Why does he have that under dispensationalism? Because that's covenantal theology. Well, so dispensationalists instead argue the church is not the new or true Israel. And that's really the main distinction. Is the church taking the place of what the Old Testament Israel did? Does it fulfill its role or not? And that's called supersessionalism, when someone believes that the church supersedes Israel. Israel was established, God had a plan for them, and now the church supersedes that and has taken over everything that all the promises that were made to Israel. Oh, how about that? We're getting there. See, I'm just trying to trick you there. Another flavor is Israel's been included now in the overall people of God known as the church. That it's now a part of it, which is true. So we believe that there's Jewish saved individuals who are now a part of the church, but there's still something special that God had promises for Israel that we can't just deny what he said in the Old Testament for them and the promises and the blessings that were given to them. There's some points of continuity, though, between Israel and the church, and it's good to look at these. Where are we similar so we can understand these things? First is metaphors and imagery for Israel are used of the church. We both agree that there are different metaphors used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. They're called the people of God. We are called the people of God. The Old Testament, they were called the people of God. So that is a similarity. We agree with that. Romans 9, 24 to 26. Get that in here. Even us whom he called, not the Jews, but the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. So we're called the sons of God. We recognize that. That is similar there. There's also the term temple. We hear in the Old Testament, always talking about temple. In the New Testament, what is it that's our temple? What is it that's referred to as the temple? The body, our body. And we have some very direct scriptures that talk about that. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So we have to recognize that similar imagery is used and metaphors. The church is also related to the covenants of Israel. We recognize that they are related. The church is related to the covenants. First, the Abrahamic covenant. We know that is important. Galatians 3, 8, and 9 talks about that and the importance of the Abrahamic covenant. And because that was given to Abraham. The new covenant, Hebrews 8, 8 through 13, talks about it just in the way the Old Testament talks about it. There will be a new covenant I will make with my people. Well, and then we talk about the new covenant. So covenants are real, and we agree that there are different covenants. Ephesians 2, 12 to 13 indicates that Gentile Christians are now near the promises and covenants given to Israel. I think that's important to know. Let me read that, Ephesians 2, 12 to 13. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We recognize that verse. That makes sense. That there is a an importance to those covenants that God had promised to them. But we believe there's other scriptures that are going to that we have to interpret as well. Another point of continuity, along with believing Jews, Gentile Christians now compromise the one new man. Ephesians 2:15, we are all a new man in Christ, and we appreciate that. We look forward to that. That's important for us to know that. But there are points of discontinuity, so it's good for us to look at. Where do we differ? What are some of these points? Well, the church is never called Israel in the New Testament. There's plenty of opportunities for this to have occurred, but we never hear the church referred to as Israel. It distinguishes very clearly between Israel and the church in such a way that it rules out the idea that the church would now be identified as Israel, or that the church entirely inherits all of Israel's promises and covenants that were exclusive to the national Israel. We don't ever see that, and there's plenty of opportunities that could have occurred. The title Israel is used 73 times in the New Testament, and it's always, always used of ethnic Jews. Sometimes Jewish Christians, but it's always the ethnic Jews it refers to. It never, ever refers to the church. There's a very distinction, and if that would have changed, if there would have been, oh, no, you are now replacing, you are now getting all the promises of, and all of the other promises have been taken and dealt with for the Jewish people in the Old Testament, then we would have very clearly seen things where Israel would not have been used as a separate entity. Outside of a few disputed references, the vast majority of all the references of Israel always refer to God's national covenant people. It's always said in that light. Thirdly, the New Testament still consistently refers to national Israel as Israel even after the establishment of the church. So we see in Acts, the church is established, and it's very clear this is a church. You're now meeting on Sundays, and they've got these entities. Paul is now establishing churches all throughout Asia, and he still is referring to Israel being separate. If that would have not have been that way, that would not have been the nation Israel would not have been referred to in that way. Fourth, the promises for national Israel are still viewed as the possession of Israel. There's promises, very clear, the land, the king, the people. So that's still there. Paul's linking of national Israel to the covenants and promises of the Old Testament, even while in a state of unbelief, is further proof that the church has not entirely absorbed Israel's blessings. So the church hasn't. There's no proof of that. Paul, when referring to Israel as his kinsmen according to the flesh, ascribes to them the covenants of the promises. So when he talks about the Jewish people distinctly, he's talking about their covenants, which is correct, that God has promises to them. That's Romans 9, 3 through 4. That these words were written after the beginning of the church is proof that the church does not rob Israel of her blessings. We are not going to be taking those. They are still left. The term Israel continues to be used for the natural, not spiritual, descendants of Abraham. Throughout the New Testament, that's what we're seeing, because they had rejected their Messiah. They were not the promised ones, because that would be later on, we're going to see that. But it would be their descendants of Abraham after the church was instituted, and it's not equated with the church. So it's always separate. It's important to note that. Fifthly, the book of Acts maintains a distinction between Israel and the church. In the book of Acts, both Israel and the church exist simultaneously, but the term Israel is used 29 times, and ecclesia, church, is used 19 times. So they're very different. The two groups are always kept distinct every time they're ever mentioned in the book of Acts. That's pretty important, because that's the formulation of when the church got started. Lastly, did I get through all those? Yep, here we go. We continue to use the term, well, we'll get back to this one. We continue to use the term Israel for the physical descendants of Jacob as evidence that the church is not Israel. So it's good to leave that distinct. We talk about Israel in that way. There's a quote here from Saucy, a theologian in the case for progressive dispensationalism. The church is not identified with Israel. They share a similar identity as the people of God, enjoying equally the blessings of the promised eschatological salvation, but this commonality does not eliminate all distinctions between them. So they get the blessings, but it doesn't separate them. It's good to know that. So we need to look at a verse like Galatians 6:16. What does this mean here? And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Well, some believe that Galatians 6:16 identifies Gentile believers as Israel. So reading that verse, do you see in there that the Gentiles are Israel? We have to look at the context of the letter because it doesn't identify them that way. Paul's defending the concept of salvation by grace through faith against the heir of the Judaizers. Judaizers were trying to make them adhere to all this Jewish tradition that had gone on. And they held that circumcision contributed to salvation. And no, it was proven that it wasn't. In doing this, Paul singles out those Christian Jews in Galatia who correctly believed the gospel of grace and did not follow the error of the Judaizers. Thus, Paul commends these Christian Jews, calling them the Israel of God. That's important because he's not saying that you're still Israelites and separate from and we are now Israelites. No, he's very clear about that. There's also no other passage that identifies the church as Israel. There is nothing in the New Testament that says that. So you have to be very careful if you want to claim that the church has now replaced Israel. We don't see that in Scripture. This verse, though, if you look at it, Galatians 6, that's the end of the chapter. That's the end of the book. That's right at the very end. The final benediction of this letter, it's highly unlikely that that would be a place where there would have been a major doctrinal distinction of something of this magnitude put in there, that now the Gentiles are part of Israel. So it's very easy to say that would have been a major point if that was being discussed, and it isn't. So we have a hard time interpreting that to mean that. Let's look at another verse of discontinuity between Israel and the church, Romans 9:6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. Well, the supersessionists show through this verse that the church is explicitly called Israel. I'm not sure I see that in there. You see the first mention of Israel, a concept of Israel that goes beyond its ethnic boundaries. This is not talking about that. Thus, for some, Paul is allegedly making a distinction between ethnic Israel and a spiritual Israel that consists of all believers, including Gentiles. So it's look, we're all descendants. But Romans 9:6 does not identify the church as Israel. Paul's not saying that believing Gentiles are now a part of Israel. Instead, Jews are the true Israel, is what he's saying. You Jewish people, yes, you are the true Israel. Paul's simply saying the true Israel will be made up of saved Jews. They'll have... That's what the true Israel will be. They finally recognize their Messiah, and that is the true Israel. Not saying that the church is now replacing and is those that used to be Jewish. So that's Romans 9:6. The New Testament affirms a future for the nation Israel. Thus, the church cannot be the new true Israel. Matthew 19:28 says, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, are these explicit evidence that Jesus' expectations of a restored national Israel? Yeah, that's what he's saying, is there will be a restored Israel at that time that are going to be judged there, referring really to the 12 tribes of Israel. Is it possible, though, that Jesus is referring to the church in Matthew 19:28 or Luke 22:30? Is that what he's referring to? Are the 12 tribes representative of the new people of God that transcends ethnic distinctions? No. Matthew always makes the distinction between Gentiles and Jews clear, and Luke always uses the word Israel in reference to the Jews. So we don't see that. We don't see that in there. That doesn't make sense. Matthew 23:37-39 is another one. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So we know that there is a future for Israel. That teaches both judgment and hope. There's judgment for the present generation of Israel, but there's also the hope of a restoration of Israel. And we believe that someday God will restore Israel. It's exciting to see and to think when you, Steve's teaching on Revelation was just so clear. It really helped to see what God was going to do with the nation of Israel in the future. And they would suddenly recognize, oh my goodness, we have killed our Messiah. And then they just flock to Christ. There'll be just a massive, this is during the time of tribulation. They're going to recognize that, wow, we were wrong. And that turning is just going to be a glorious, glorious time of rejoicing. As ethnic Israel, who is now left because the church is gone, as they see what has gone on and that they have killed their Messiah, and then now Israel being restored in the future. That's the hope that they have. And that's where the promises all of the Old Testament are then going to be fulfilled in the New Kingdom. Question.
What do the covenant theologians do with all of this? Do they just spiritualize it somehow?
They would take a verse like this and say let's look at this one here. Matthew, let's just take the 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you together as a hen? They would take that as that's what happened back then. They believe 70 AD was the destruction of Israel and the destruction of the church, and that kind of was the tribulation that they went through, and therefore God's done dealing with that, and now he's starting fresh. I believe that's how they would look at it. Okay, a lot of this they would spiritualize that has happened already, and then because of that, we've moved forward, and now Israel's done with, so now God is giving his blessings through the church.
Don't they also kind of make it more individual? Because they don't deny the Israelites to be saved, right? But they say that the national Israel will not be restored.
That's correct.
So they would argue from that, potentially, correct me if I'm wrong, because I'm trying to understand also, I'm not trying to teach at all, that would be, an individual could still have that blessing of Christ to be gathered, but the whole nation will not be restored.
Correct.
From that verse potentially, is that
correct? That would be, I believe, a correct interpretation. Maybe not every single one of them. They all have different flavors and different levels of it. So it's, you know, to put those words into somebody's mouth specifically, I think might be difficult.
But that's, I just don't believe there's going to be a physical
Israel.
Israel, a physical temple that Christ is going to sit.
That's correct. Yeah. It's spiritualized. So, and it's hard for us because we look at the scripture and we think, oh, that's pretty clear. It helps to parse these out. And I'm sure if you sat under the teaching of someone who was a covenantalist, they would have the covenants. Their covenants, I think we covered this under covenants. That they have other covenants they think that exist that we don't see ever identified as covenants in scripture. So, good to know that. Save your questions for Steve.
It's nice. I got that one written
down. Okay, good. Luke 21:24, in this Jesus states, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, there's a tough one. What do you do with that? Well, Jesus predicts that Jerusalem is going to be under Gentile control for a period known as the time of the Gentiles. 70 AD? Is that what they're saying? But then he says it's only a time of the Gentiles. It's not a permanent thing, as we see, until... That indicates a judgment on Israel. So they're saying until, okay, well, that's the 70 AD destruction. No, this is all Jews. This is everywhere, the whole nation gone. And so we see a restoration when God will come back. And we'll see that it is fulfilled. Acts 1, 6, and 7. This is a significant passage. It supports the idea of a restoration of national Israel in Acts 1, 6 through 7. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, you want to ask a good Q&A? Ask the Lord before he leaves in his ascension. Here's a good one. So when they had come together, he asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to him, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know the times or seasons. Well, it affirms the idea of a restoration of the nation Israel. He didn't say, it's not going to be. That would have been the perfect time. No, Israel's not going to be restored because I now have you guys who are going to do it. That would have been the prime spot for it. It shows that at this late date in the earthly ministry of Jesus, the apostles fully expected a restoration of the nation Israel. They were still looking for that time. After being with him that time, they knew that. But Jesus' response, there's no rebuke of them. He's not saying, you idiots, no, you've been with me this long, you don't know that you're going to be replacing them, Israel's not going to be restored. There's no rebuke there. That affirms their correctness of understanding there. So I think that verse is really helpful, Acts 1, 6 through 7. All right. Well, the New Testament reaffirms that the covenants and promises still belong to the nation of Israel. And now we need to look at this, Romans 9, 3 through 4. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Wow, my brothers, the Israelites, and myself, because he was one, there are these promises, there is the law, there is a covenant. Well, if the nation Israel had been permanently superseded by the church, one would expect this. You wouldn't expect a statement like that in the New Testament, that the covenants and promises of the Old Testament are still the possession of the nation after the inauguration of the church. You know, this is Romans. We're quite a ways out now. And so you would think, why would he make a statement like that? They're still going to have this, the nation Israel, the people of Israel. That's important. If at this time that Paul wrote, the church were now the true Israel, and if it were true that the nation Israel no longer related to Old Testament covenants and promises, then why does Paul state the covenants and promises still belong to Israel? It doesn't make sense. You can't put the two of those together. That gives us a pretty clear understanding there. Another point is the doctrine of election ensures national Israel's continuing role in the plan of God. This is really important. And our covenantal brothers, they strongly believe in election. That is something very important. They're excellent advocates of that. So you'd think this would fit well with them. From the very beginning, God's choice of Israel was based on his unconditional electing purposes. It wasn't because of anything Israel had done that God chose them. It's God says, no, I'm going to choose Israel. I'm going to choose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I'm going to take the 12 and we're going to bring them back out of the land of Egypt. And God had a plan for them that he specifically was working, not because of anything they did. It was his election. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I mean, that's pretty clear election right there, just right between the eyes. Romans 11, 1 through 2, I ask then that God, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That's a pretty clear statement. God, this is Romans, Paul talking. So he has not rejected the people that he foreknew, the Israelites. He still has a plan for them. I think that's pretty clear. And that's his election. He foreknew them, election for a purpose, and he had promises to them, just like with us. He foreknew us, and he had a plan for us. Different. Romans 11, 26 affirms the future for Israel. And in this way, all Israel, notice it's not all the church, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. That's all Israel, the true Israel. We're talking about the during the tribulation here, now we get the true Israel because, man, it's going to be follow Christ or go. I mean, with what's going on in the tribulation, we know that. That's referring to all Israel that believes in Christ and has embraced him as their Savior at that time. This is evidence that Israel will experience a national restoration at some point in the future. It's pretty clear. The deliverer will come from Zion, will banish ungodliness from Jacob. He's not talking we'll banish from the church. You know, it's not God will do that at the end of the tribulation. No, it's Israel that's being dealt with very specifically here. The other 10 references to Israel in Romans 9 through 11 refer to ethnic Israel. So the Israel who will be saved in 11:26, we're reading right here, also must refer to ethnic Israel. So there's all this group where he's talking about ethnic Israel in the middle of it, and in this way, all Israel will be saved as it is written. Well, why would God save all of Israel as a separate nation amidst talking about the church and everything having to do with the church? No, it's talking about Israel and what God's going to be doing with Israel. So it's in the context of all this is when it's very clear this is the ethnic true Israel, that there is a nation that God will be bringing and restoring at some time in the future. You always have to look in context. What about Christians as sons of Abraham? We see this in Galatians 3, 7 and 29. We need to look at that. Galatians 3 states that those who exercise faith are sons of Abraham. This also declares that those who belong to Christ are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to promise. Well, supersessionists have argued that since Gentiles are sons and descendants of Abraham, they must also be spiritual Jews. That's kind of the way that they take and point that. Well, think about it. Abraham's fatherhood goes back before he was a Jew, right? And that's when he was a father. It was before he had even been circumcised either. He wasn't recognized as a Jew, and he was called the father of ethnic Israel. That's when he trusted God before then. The New Testament portrays Abraham as the father of Israel and of Gentile believers. Abraham was a believer by faith before he was circumcised, and he is simply the father of all who believe by faith. That's really important, that the timing, they weren't a nation yet when Abraham was given that promise. So why does all this matter? You know, are we just parsing hairs here and talking about things that are just minutiae? Well, there's hermeneutics we have to look at here. The Old Testament means now what it meant when it was written then. God wrote Deuteronomy to the Jews right before they were walking into the land to take the land, and Moses had it, and the law was given, and this the Israelites took in him. So it should mean for what was written to them now. They had a nation, a people, a land, and a king. To arrive at Israel's demise, getting rid of Israel, we must change the meaning of the Old Testament. We don't get to arbitrarily change the meaning. Oh, it really meant this. Not only would the Lord have something to say about that, but men like Moses, Joshua, Ezra, Isaiah, Hosea, and Daniel, they might have an opinion too about what was written. And no, that was written to the Jews. I wrote that, Daniel, talking about the promises in the book of Daniel of what's going to happen. That I wrote that, Daniel, God gave that to me. No, you can't change that relates to somebody else. Jesus never reinterpreted the Old Testament either. We never see him reinterpreting it. And if anyone can do it, it's Christ. He did add to Scripture. Every time he opened his mouth, it was the inspired word of God, and he never added anything that said that, no, you've replaced, and this is no longer Israel. You're not just taking the promises and spiritualizing them and then the church being Israel going away. No, there's still a promise for Israel. Ethical implications for how we view the people, the Jewish people, also come into play here. How do we view this? Belief that the church has replaced Israel has led in Christian history to anti-Semitism regularly. A lot of that happened. Oh, nope, they're not valuable anymore. The Jews are gone. Now it's the church that's taken it. So therefore, in the name of Christ, we're going to go and get rid of all these Jews. That does happen and has happened in the past. I don't think so. Well, how about that? Boy, you're just, that's that inquisitive look there. I'm not used to this slide business. Sorry about that. Well, you're not missing much, okay? So there's ethical implications. Preaching in this action, I've used Jews as now the enemies of God very easily if you're not careful in the way you do this. So we want to be careful of those ethical implications. There's also uniformity of the doctrine of election. If election in the Old Testament mean that God chooses you, but if you mess up, he unchooses you, which is basically what you're saying. Israel messed up, and God now unchooses them. Then the doctrine of election in the New Testament must mean the same thing. Can we trust a God that's capricious that then changes his mind? Security of our salvation is brought into question. So we feel this is a very important issue. Even though I think that many of those in the covenantal camp would say, oh, no, clearly, we don't lose our salvation. We can't. Well, if you look at a God who's willing to do this, and he got rid of Israel after all those promises, the whole Old Testament, and then they just were not really promises, and the church now has taken over that. Is that a capricious God? Here's a quote from Wolfhart Pannenberg in Systematic Theology. It's good. It says, how could Christians be certain of their own comparatively new membership in the circle of God's elect if God, for his part, did not remain faithful to his election in spite of Israel's unbelief? This is the apostle's point when he advocates the inviolability of the election of the Jewish people. He has in mind also Christian assurance of election. So that's important for us. That is our insurance, because just because Israel had unbelief doesn't mean that God totally forgot them. Lastly, a reason it matters is because of the character of God. God made a promise to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12:3. That's a pretty clear promise God said to him. Genesis 15:7. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. and they never really have taken and possessed the land. It's never really been 100% the Israel that was promised to them that they should have and rightfully claimed and didn't because of their disobedience. So God has a plan, and God has a purpose, and God will fulfill it. I think that's what we can look back at. We can trust our Lord and Savior because he supersedes all of this. In heaven, we'll probably find out we're wrong on some things. I hope this is one that we can count on God to say, you know what, we can trust you. And that's what we need to know. Can we trust the Lord? And in Scripture, we can. If you have any questions, ask Steve. Thank you, guys. Let's close in prayer. Lord, it's always good to know that your word doesn't return void. It has a purpose, and that purpose from the ages has been to give you glory. May we do that because if we see your faithfulness to us, that will never let us out of your hand. We can count on you to love us to the end. Yes, we are to persevere. We are to hold fast to the faith that you've given us and remain true to pursuing you and loving you. May we do that with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and all of our minds, and may we encourage others to do the same. Thank you for this morning, Lord. May we worship you all that we can. In your name, amen. Thank you, guys. You can wake up now.